Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John in the 15th chapter. John chapter 15. We've been working our way through the parable of the vine and the branches in our study of John's Gospel, and we've up to verse 6, and so we want to look at verses 7 through 17 this morning, and so let's begin reading in verse 5. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. When I was in high school and still racing triathlons, I remember reading a magazine interview with one of the famous triathletes of that era. It stuck with me through the years. He was discussing motivation for training 8 hours a day, swimming, cycling, and running. And he said in this interview, "I'm always super motivated to train every day." He said, "I never think glumly, I guess I have to get on the bike today or go to the pool or whatever. I'm always super motivated." I thought, wow, that's a brilliant way to approach training for endurance events, racing, and all of that. And, you know, once my racing days were over, I decided to approach the service that I give to the Lord Jesus Christ and his church with that same enthusiastic, same sort of super motivated attitude. I think, as you know, motivation is critical to all human endeavor. What you do in the church, what you do anywhere, motivation is critical to it. In fact, it is often a person's motivation to do a task that determines whether that task will be done with excellence or be done in a mediocre fashion. Solomon knew all about the matter of motivation and enthusiasm and being super motivated. He said in Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might." That's how we need to come at the Christian life. Grab it and do it with all of your might in a God-assisted, God-strengthened effort. Super motivated. And that's what I want to bring our attention to here in John 15 this morning, because Jesus gives us a task here. He gives us the purpose of the Christian life, and that is the bearing of fruit. And the task that he has given us is indeed one worth doing with all of our might. It's one worth doing super motivated and therefore with excellence. He talks about it in verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. He is the source of life, the source of strength. We are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, that fruit bearing, that purpose of the Christian life, that character fruit and ministry fruit as we've described it, that's a task, it's a duty, it's a privilege that is worth doing with super motivation. Branches connected to the vine are invigorated. We are animated by Christ. His spiritual life flows into and through and out of us, and therefore we produce fruit for him. Paul summarized Jesus' teaching in the parable of the vine and the branches this way in Romans 7, verse 4. He said, "You also were made to die to the law." So this is the negative part, sin and all that. "You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ," union with Christ on the cross, "so that you might be joined to another, Join to Him who is raised from the dead, in order that, purpose, you might bear fruit for God. See, we're joined to Christ. We are connected to, stuck like Velcro to Christ. And that godly living, Christ-like responses to temptation and trials, self-sacrificial service in the body of Christ, all of that fruit-bearing, says Paul, is why we were connected to Christ. And it's the same message that Jesus is teaching here. And that Christian fruit-bearing that we were saved for, that purpose of being connected to Christ, like any other endeavor we do, needs motivation. Needs motivation. As Christians, unless we are fueled by the right motivations, Christian fervor in our heart tends to burn dimly, tends to burn coldly, tends to burn ineffectively. We need the right motivations. Listen to the following quotes from a letter written by Martin Luther, of course, in the 1500s. When he wrote this, Luther was supposed to be translating the Bible into German. That was a task he eventually did with incredible excellence and lasting and profound influence. However, in the midst of that project, sometimes Luther's motivation waned a little bit. He wrote a letter to a friend, said this in the middle of that project, "I sit here at ease, hardened and unfeeling. It comes to this," he said, "I should be a fire in the spirit. In reality, I am a fire in the flesh, with lust, laziness, idleness, sleepiness. For the last 8 days, wrote Luther, I have written nothing, nor prayed, nor studied. Partly from self-indulgence, partly from another vexatious handicap, he had a painful health condition. He says, I really cannot stand it any longer." Unquote. Well, that's a man struggling with motivation, don't you think? It's a man struggling with motivation. He knows what he should do, and he's just not quite getting to it. And you can probably relate a little bit to Martin Luther's, for him, temporary struggle with a loss of motivation and the corresponding lack of fruit. You can probably relate to that a little bit. You've had times in your Christian life when you've been afire with lust and laziness and idleness, sleepiness and worldliness, rather than a fire with fruit-bearing for Christ. You've had times, perhaps, when your motivation has all but disappeared. Like the moon in its waning phase, gradually shrinking night by night until all is dark. But you know what, in your Christian life, you've also had times of great and high motivation. Times when your motivation was waxing, when it was growing, when it was flourishing. Your faith was strong, your fruit was a rich cluster of purple grapes. Your vital connection to Christ, though invisible as we look at you, was visible. You could see it in the fruit of your life, and so could others. Well, in most cases, the difference between those two phases of Christian life comes down to motivation, what Jesus is going to talk about in this text today, motivation. What he's going to do is lay out for us a series of motivations for Christian fruit bearing. We're all too familiar with the motivations of the flesh and the world. Those are with us every day. We would love to throw them aside. Here, Jesus gives us the replacements, the motivations to bear fruit for Christ. And these verses are kind of a spiritual caffeine injection to perk up the listless, to perk up sagging, distracted Christians. We'll look at eight motivations to Christian fruit-bearing, as Jesus lays them out in this text today. Eight motivations. Now, in the upper room where we're at in John 15, following the announcement of Jesus' departure to heaven, the disciples are fearful. We've talked about that. They're fearful. In fact, they're terrified. They're afraid that they will never be able to carry on the work of God without Jesus' personal, visible presence. You can understand their fear. They're like school children who know what happens when the teacher leaves the room. And therefore, they don't want the teacher to leave the room. They're pretty sure that they're not up to the task once he's gone. But Jesus promises them that they'll stay on course. He promises them that they will be empowered, that they will be energized, because he, the vine, will be feeding spiritual life and strength into them, the branches. Apart from him, they can do nothing. Connected to him, they can do all they need to do. Christ is the power of the Christian life. And according to the parable here, the purpose that he empowers us for is fruit bearing. Now let's look at the motivations for it. Verses 7 through 17, Jesus gives us 8 motivations for bearing grapes, if you will. Changed living, ministry labors. Motivation number 1 comes in verse 7. It's divine assistance. Verse 7, divine assistance. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, this is one of those great and often misused prayer promises of John 14, 15, and 16. What does Jesus actually promise here to those who, notice, abide in him? Those who remain in or stick like Velcro to his words? This promise is not given to everybody. It's given to those who stick like Velcro to his word. What does Jesus promise them? Does he promise them their greeds? A new luxury car, a villa on the Mediterranean, unhampered success in their business, eternal health and beauty. What does he promise those who stick like Velcro to his word? Well, the truth is, one of those who sticks or abides in Christ, who sticks like glue to the words of Christ, doesn't ask, frankly, for such trivial, worldly, self-focused things. We leave those kind of desires to the world. We don't ask for those kind of things. What the abider asks for is, in this context, well, greater fruit bearing, don't you think? I mean, that's what the whole parable is about, the bearing of fruit. And so Jesus doesn't say, go and bear fruit, and I promise you I'll give you a new Mercedes. I don't think that's where we're going here. What true branches are preoccupied with, both in their living and in their prayer, is with transformed living, Christ-like living, spiritual service, God-honoring fruit. And so that's what they pray for as well. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's the qualifier, the condition, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now notice verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Get the context of the prayer? The first motivation for Christian fruit bearing is not that you'll get all the toys you want. But the first motivation for Christian fruit bearing is the fact that when you as a believer in Jesus Christ pray what we'll call fruit bearing prayers, you can be sure of divine assistance. When you pray fruit bearing prayers, you can be sure of divine assistance. That's a prayer that Jesus will always answer. Turn over to chapter 14. You remember we saw there in verses 12 and 13 the first of these open-ended promises regarding prayer. And we said there that it was in the context of ministry prayer. Prayer for effective ministry in Christ. Chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And with the apostles, that was true. More people came to conversion under their preaching than ever had come to saving faith under Christ. That's the context. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name. You want greater ministry fruit? Ask, says Jesus. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus promises here to these men divine assistance. Not for their self-focused desires, not to give them a bigger house or a fancier car, but for their desire to be effective in Christ. Well, the same promise he gives for ministry prayers, he gives for fruit-bearing prayers over in 15:7. If you abide in me, you stick to me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. And it will be done for you. If you stick to Christ and his words are in you, when you pray for spiritual fruit, God gives a blank check, as it were. Fruit-bearing prayer is a prayer that Jesus always answers in some way or another. If you wonder what that prayer might look like, just jot down Colossians chapter 1. Paul, the Apostle Paul, prayed there in Colossians 1 for the Colossians, and here was his prayer. He prayed that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. You pray that prayer in the morning, I'm pretty sure God's going to answer it. Lord, today I want to walk in a manner worthy of you by your grace. I want to please you in all that I think and all that I do. I want to bear fruit in good works today. God's not going to go, oh, I don't know, maybe tomorrow. It doesn't work that way. When you pray for a worthy walk and for pleasing God, when you pray for spiritual fruit in your life, expect a divine greengrocer's truck to back up and unload. And there'll be a lot of fruit coming at you. Selfish prayers, they go unheeded. God has no interest in those, or He answers them to punish you sometimes. Selfish prayers go unheeded, but fruit-bearing prayers, they're always answered with divine assistance. And the certainty of that assistance when we're trying to bear fruit for Christ is our first motivation. We know that God is there behind us, that Christ is injecting life and strength into us, and so we're motivated to do what He has commanded us to do. That's motivation number one. Divine assistance. Jesus gives a second motivation for Christian fruit bearing in verse 8. Second motivation for Christian fruit bearing is divine glory. Divine assistance, now divine glory. Verse 8. My Father is glorified by this. You pray for it and He gives it. That you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. Skinny fruit doesn't glorify God. Slender, minimal fruit bearing contributes very little to God's glory, doesn't it? On the other hand, transformed living, sacrificial service to Christ, what that does is it parades God's glory. It billboards God's glory. That's better than a sunrise or a sunset. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, but when you live like Christ, it does even a better job. God's glory is on display. Jesus made the same connection over in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Just flip there quickly. Matthew chapter 5. He made the same connection between a Christ-produced transformed living in you and God's glory. One, your transformed living leads to the other, God's glory. Matthew 5, verse 16. Jesus said, let your light shine before men. Let that thing shine, light the candle. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify, not you, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. Clear connection, isn't there? When your life demonstrably and enduringly reveals the fruit of good works, the work of the Spirit of God in your life, when your life reveals transformed living, God is glorified. The light is on. People see it. In fact, you see it. You see yourself respond in situations and way in difficult relationships in a way you wouldn't have responded if Christ weren't working in you. People see it, you see it, God is glorified. They marvel at God's work, you marvel at God's work in you. Have you ever stepped back and said, I can't believe I just did that? Not sin, right? But righteousness. That's not me. That must be Christ working in me. And you praise Him for the changes in your life that you would never have been able to produce by your own efforts, by your own works, by your own goodness. It's only through your living, vital connection to the vine that you live that way. And of course, as a true Christian, as all Christians would want to, you love to promote God's glory. Don't you? You love to promote, to shine, to radiate forth the glory of God. All true Christians want to make the name of God great. They want to elevate it. They want to put it on high. And therefore, divine glory is a key motivation for your and my Christian fruit bearing. Jesus laid it out here in Matthew 5. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And then you skip right over to the end of His ministry in chapter 15, verse 8 of John. And there He says it again, my Father is glorified. How is He glorified? When you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. Small fruit, small glory. Much fruit, much glory for God. That's how it works. And so if as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've truly dedicated to living your life for God and for His glory, I mean, why did God make us? To glorify Him and enjoy Him forever? If you're really about glorifying God, then you're going to be highly motivated to bear fruit. Because Jesus said, the more fruit you bear, the more glory God gets. Now, I went through the New Testament quickly and just kind of looked up, well, what kind of things specifically bring God glory? talking about fruit generally. What is it that is attached to or connected to God's glory that when we do it, God is glorified? There's a lot of things you could list under this, but here are some of the things that were listed in passages where God's glory was specifically mentioned. According to the New Testament, fruit bearing that brings God glory includes peaceful relationships, sexual purity, spirit-filled ministry. It includes joyful perseverance in trials, sacrificial giving, evangelism, people coming to Christ, that brings Him glory. Praise given to God, as we've sung here this morning, and our hearts, our minds lifted up to Him. Holding fast to God's Word, that brings Him glory too, that's fruit. Things that glorify God include good deeds, using your spiritual gifts, suffering persecution, being blameless when accused, repenting when you sin, that brings God's glory. Being thankful and, you know, even dying, it says in the New Testament, can bring God glory when you're a believer. When Paul looked at the lives of the godly co-workers that worked with him in the spreading of the gospel in the New Testament world, in 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul described those co-workers as a glory to Christ. They are a decoration on the name of Christ. They are a pillar holding up Christ so that all can see. Their transformed lives glorify God and Christ because they are rich fruit bearers. That's motivation, isn't it? That's motivation because we want to hold God high. If you flip quickly over to Philippians chapter 1, Paul shows you this process. Again, we get the idea of Paul picks up here the vine and the branches parable from Jesus. He doesn't use the exact terminology, but clearly this is what he has in mind. He gives us the process of fruit bearing in God's glory. Philippians 1, verse 11. He talked about them being, in verse 10, sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with, so there's this divine empowering, divine strengthening, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through the vine, Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul lays it out just like Jesus did. You're the branch. Christ is the life-giving vine who empowers you. The sap flows through Him, out of Him, into you. And what does it produce? It produces fruit. And what happens when you produce fruit? God gets the glory. God is glorified. And the more fruit you bear, the more glory He gets. And so for those who love the glory of God, divine glory is a second motivation to be a branch richly laden with Christ's sustained fruit. Now, as we turn back to John 15:8, let me show you a third motivation. It's also found in verse 8. A third motivation for Christian fruit bearing, we'll call this earthly identification. Earthly identification. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What Jesus is pointing out is there are two circles of people in the world. Two circles, two groups. So one group is all inside this circle, one group is all inside the other. And the two circles are Christ's disciples, well, and everyone else. Christ's disciples, those who are truly saved, and then everyone else. As a believer, which circle do you want to be identified with? That's not hard. As a believer, you want to be clearly identified with the circle of Christ's disciples. You know what? If you're going to be identified with those who believe in Jesus Christ on this earth, guess what? Fruit bearing. There it is. Fruit bearing. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't want anyone around you to think that you're still aligned with the world or with Satan or sin, the kingdom of darkness. I don't want anyone to think that I'm aligned with that. I want them to know I am Christ's. Well, and it comes through fruit bearing. You prove, you show, you demonstrate that you are in fact Christ's when you bear fruits. Words are great, but not enough. James 2, James said, you say you got faith, show me your works, because that's the testimony of true faith. If you want to think of an example of earthly identification connected with fruit bearing, just think of the Thessalonians for a moment. Think of the Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul said that the report of their faith had gone out, echoed forth, trumpeted forth in every place. So clear was the fruit of their conversion, the incredible transformation of life, that Paul said he had absolutely no need to say anything to anyone. They had turned from idols to the living God, and the message had gone out all through the Greek-speaking world. They were fruit clusters that even the spiritually blind pagan Greeks around them had to acknowledge that this must be divine. Something's going on. These people must be Christians. Look at their lives. Well, that's what you want. You want earthly identification with the people of God. Christian fruit bearing is motivated by a desire that people would know that you're in the Christ circle. You want to wear God's colors, if you will. Christ-like character, Christ-like sacrificial serving. You want to wear God's colors to the match to make sure you're identified with the right team. You want everyone to know you're on God's team. That's motivation. So we've got divine assistance, divine glory, and then earthly identification. Those are the first three motivations that Jesus lays out here for us for Christian fruit bearing. The fourth motivation comes in verses 9 and 10. This is divine love. The reception of divine love. Verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Okay, the instruction of verse 9 then is to settle down and pitch your tent. Drive the stakes deep right here, says Jesus. Pitch your tent in the love of Christ. Well, that leads to the question, how do I do that? I want to do that. How do I do that? How do I remain in the love of Christ? Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. In other words, if you bear fruit, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Example, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Our fourth motivation to obedience, fruit bearing, keeping the commandments of Christ, is the promise of divine love. Now, it's completely true that no true believer in Jesus Christ can fall out of Christ's love. That's absolutely true. We read Romans 8 this morning. That's clear. It's also true, though, that those who bear much fruit, as verse 8 talked about, they experience the love of Christ more richly than those who don't. Those who bear much fruit experience the love of Christ more than those who don't bear much fruit. The example Jesus gives is his own relationship with his Father. Obviously, he's not falling out of that relationship. That's impossible. Nonetheless, Jesus says, I obeyed my Father, and in response, the Father richly poured out his love on me. In turn, he says, you, my followers, my disciples, if we obey Christ, he richly pours out his love on us. The idea is not hard to understand when you think of a parent-child relationship. Moving from Heavenly Father, let's look at Earthly Father for a moment. A child can never evade, never escape the circle of his or her parents' love. You're always going to be my child. I'm always going to love you, right? However, the more faithful, the more responsive, the more obedient the child is, the more rich his experience of his parents' love is. Disobedience doesn't lead to a rich experience of love. That's the same principle here. The promise of divine love, richer and richer divine love, is to motivate us to fruit bearing. Entrance into the love of God is based on Christ and his obedience only. We understand that. Salvation is by grace through faith alone in what Christ has done, not in what you and I have done or what we will do. We do not obtain or maintain our salvation. Christ does that for us. Only he can do it. Nonetheless, it is also true that those who are saved by grace alone, grace-saved believers, diligently abide in obedience. And those who most diligently, by God's grace, abide in that obedience, they most deeply and richly experience the love of Christ. Let that, says Jesus, motivate your fruit bearing. Now, having seen divine love in verses 9 and 10, in verse 11, Jesus parallels divine love as a motivation. He parallels it with divine joy. And so that's a fifth motivation of Christian fruit bearing, divine joy, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. I'm teaching you this. I'm explaining this parable. I'm talking about all these promises that we've seen in John 14, 15, and 16. I'm giving you all of this, says Jesus, so that my joy may be in you. And that, therefore, your joy may be complete. Christ's joy is complete joy. It's full joy. And so here, the gift of divine joy is a fifth motivation to bear fruit. I think this answers for us the question why many Christians are joyless. Why many Christians trudge through their Christian life like they're walking through a muddy, mealy field and the mud builds up on your shoes and pretty soon you're carrying planet Earth on every step. You know what that's like? Some people feel like their spiritual life is like that. Why are so many Christians joyless? Answer, because they're fruitless. Because they're fruitless. Self-focused living promises joy. Sin promises joy. How well do they deliver? They don't deliver at all, do they? Self-focus and sin actually stifle joy. They quench joy. They put out the fire of joy. If you want joy as a Christian, stop living self-focused. Stop living in your sin and start turning to Christ to live righteously, to put off your sin, to obey Him, to follow His commandments, to love others, to serve others. Stop the self-living and start Christ-living, and guess what? Joy comes. You're looking for joy in the wrong place. Do you remember the last time that you selflessly served someone in the church? Maybe it was taking them a meal, some help that they needed, whatever it was. You selflessly served someone, did something that you normally wouldn't do, but Christ motivated in you, the Spirit of God empowered you, and you went and you served someone. The last time you evangelized someone, do you remember that feeling? Christ attached anti-gravity devices to the heel of your shoes when you did that. You didn't even touch the ground on the way home. Why is that? Well, because He promises to give divine joy to those who serve Him, to those who bear fruit, to those who by their living, vital, invisible, but real connection to Him, bear fruit and transformed living and selfless service. You want joy? It's pretty easy. Bear fruit. Christ's joy came from serving His Father. That's very clear in the Gospel of John. In the same way, as we imitate Christ, our joy as a Christian comes from bearing fruit for the Father. These things, says Jesus, I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Little fruit, little joy. Much fruit, much joy. It's not a hard formula, is it? Half-hearted obedience. Infrequent obedience, you know, when only every third stem on the cluster has a grape on it. That kind of half-hearted or infrequent fruit-bearing, guess what it leads to? Half-hearted joy. Half-hearted joy. You know, it might be your fruitless, relentlessly self-focused living that is the reason for your staleness as a Christian. Life that is stretched between two affections. One hand on Christ, but one hand on the world as well. Life that is stretched between two affections leads to thin, superficial, joyless living. In contrast, divine approval, well done, good and faithful servant, that's joy. That's what brings joy. And so if you're dull and listless, inward-focused, the divine joy of Christian fruit-bearing might be the missing component. It might be the missing motivation that you need in your spiritual health. The joy I need will actually come from loving Christ and serving Him. Let me get to it. Now, as we move into our next little paragraph in John 15, we meet the sixth motivation for fruit bearing. We'll call it divine command. Divine command. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, at first glance, those verses seem not to have much to do with fruit bearing that Jesus has been focusing on. Have we left the fruit bearing behind? Well, I think verse 16 shows us that we haven't. Look at that for a second. Verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would," well, "go and bear fruit. The fruit would remain." We're still inside the circle of this fruit-bearing idea with the parable of the vine and the branches. And so I had to ask as an interpreter, well, how does this command to love now in verse 12 and following, how does that fit inside the idea of fruit-bearing? Plentiful, enduring fruit is still clearly the concern of this section. Well, perhaps we can understand it this way. Love for other believers, the divine command of verse 12, love for other believers is perhaps the greatest fruit that Christ has commanded us to bear. So when he says, "I want you to be fruit-bearing," he picks one specific example out and says, the biggest grape in the cluster, guys, needs to be love for other Christians. And that would make sense because back in chapter 13, Jesus has already said this in verse 34 and 35. 13:34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." He has elevated this command. He has put it very high. He's brought it to their attention. "To love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Christ is the example. We love as he loved. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." If we're proving that we are the disciples of Christ, earthly identification, how do we do that? Jesus says, well, the biggest fruit on the cluster needs to be our love for one another, our love for other believers. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So I think that's how Jesus connects this idea of the command to love with the idea of fruit bearing. It's the specific example. It's the biggest grape in the cluster, as I've said it. In the cluster of grapes in your life, in your selfless service of Christ, in your character fruits, which should be the largest? Well, the answer is the love grape should be the largest. People do not know that we are disciples of Christ by our Bible knowledge, by our church attendance, not even by the fish sticker on the back of your car, believe it or not. Jesus said they know you're Christians by your love for one another. That's the biggest, most identifiable grape. And so that's how I think this fits in. Divine command. The divine command to love one another is to be motivation to produce love fruits. That biggest, juiciest, most visible grape. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." The command of Christ and the example of Christ come together here to motivate us to bear this specific fruit. Vital connection to Jesus Christ, the vine, is verified as you love the Christians around you. This group of 11 men, whom Jesus is talking to specifically here in the upper room, they were to be a band of brothers whose mutual friendship, affection, sacrifice for one another was to be a distinguishing mark of their fellowship. They were to stick out because of their love. That love would set them apart. It would distinguish them. That love would be a Christ-imitating love. It is not only commanded love, it is a love of imitation. He said that at the end of verse 12, "just as I have loved you." This is the command, and now here's the example. One of our earlier studies back in John 13, we listed 8 ways that Christ loved his followers. It was very obvious in the Gospels. If I can just review them for you quickly, those 8 ways were words of encouragement. Jesus prayed for them. He had close relationship with them. Compassion for those of his followers who were hurting, displayed in John 11 with Mary and Martha and the death of their brother. Those were all ways that Jesus loved his followers. He loved them by teaching them life-changing truths. He reproved their sin. He forgave their failures. He had a humble, serving attitude in all things, not just the foot washing at the end of his life, but all of his life. Well, encouragement, prayer, compassion, truth, reproof, forgiveness, humility. And that's how we love each other in the body of Christ. And that love, says Jesus, is to be a distinguishing mark of our fruit bearing. Our fruit bearing distinguishes us, and within that, the biggest grape in the cluster is love. Again, maybe we can use the Thessalonians as an example. Paul wrote to them and said, "We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because," here's why we give thanks, "because the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." That's a great commendation of a church, isn't it? The love of each one of you grows ever greater. What are they doing? They're motivated by the divine command to love one another like Christ had loved, and Paul could see the fruit in their lives. And that's what we want. That motivates us. That divine command, divine example motivates us to live the love of Christ. Now, by nature, of course, this love is self-sacrificial, and Jesus develops that in verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Of course, Jesus would do that as their example. He would even lay down his life for his enemies. These men are to lay down their lives for one another, for their friends, for all those whom they will serve in the years of their life as Christ's apostles. And in fact, we know from the book of Acts that these men would indeed spend the rest of their lives, every day, day by day, laying down their lives. They laid down their lives for the churches that they served. They laid down their lives laboring, sweating, bleeding for the salvation and the sanctification of others. These men did lay down their lives. Now, you remember an hour earlier, at this very meal, Peter, and then all the others as well, said they vowed that they would lay down their life for Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm going to die," and they say, "We'll die with you." They failed to do that this night. This night, they didn't do that. But you know what? The rest of their lives, they did. And I don't mean just their martyr deaths. I mean the death of dying to self every day. They laid down their lives for their friends as they served the people around them by planting churches, preaching the gospel, planting churches, and ministering to the sanctification needs of the saints. And then Jesus adds this in verse 14. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." That's striking again, isn't it? Again, we'll reference Romans 8, which says that no true believer can fall out of the love of Christ. There is great, overwhelming, incredible comfort in that great truth. But it's also important to note the counterbalance to that here, that Christ is not uniformly happy with the disobedient and the obedient alike among his children. Christ is not uniformly happy with the disobedient and the obedient alike. That doesn't mean you fall in and out of your salvation, not at all. But you know what? In relationship to daily relationship, to daily love, to the affection of Christ, it's the fruit-bearing branches who are the friends of Christ. The obedient, those who love specifically. "You're my friends if you do what I command you." Command is love. It is a command to a specific fruit, one grape in the cluster, which is to be the biggest. That divine command and the divine example that's within it is the sixth motivation for your fruit bearing in mind. Seventh motivation. Seventh motivation comes in verse 15. It's divine relationship. Start in verse 14 again. "You're my friends," says Jesus, "if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves." Change in relationship here. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. but I have called you friends. He's still commanding us. No, make no mistake about that. And he says there's another aspect to the relationship here that's important. Slaves don't know what their master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all the things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Divine relationship is our seventh motivation. Earlier in the meal, when he was applying the lesson of foot washing to them, Jesus spoke to them and he employed the slave master illustration. It's one that dominates the scripture. The Apostle Paul loves it. Jesus said in 13, verse 14, 15, and 16, chapter 13, verse 14, he said, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Point being, I, the master, washed your feet. Guess what you guys should do for each other." Right? Now, in chapter 15, what Jesus does is he casts aside the slave-master illustration. Nothing wrong with it. It's perfectly biblical and we can use it. But for his purposes now, at this moment, Jesus casts that aside because a slave was normally excluded from the counsels of his master. And Jesus says that's no longer fitting to describe my relationship with you. One commentator, Leon Morris, said, "The slave is no more than an instrument. It is not for him to enter intelligently into the purposes of his owner. His task is simply to do what he is told." Well, ignorant obedience, however, is no longer an accurate reflection of Jesus' relationship with these men. He is not sending them to evangelize the world and to build the church without information, without explanation, without knowledge. No, in fact, Jesus has given them his plans, his purposes, his goals, his methods. They know what to do, how to do it, and why they're doing it. By the time Jesus ascends to heaven in Acts 1, about the only thing that he has withheld from these men is the timing of his return and his establishing of his kingdom. Everything else, by that point, he's basically explained to them. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, if you need an illustration of this, it's really easy. Some of the men here, the older guys, you've all done your national service, right? You've been in the Army. When you were a private in the Army, how much information did your officers share with you? That's right, none at all. Absolutely nothing. Like all privates everywhere in all armies, you were told to march to one place and you went there and then you marched back to the original place and then you marched back to the second place again and no one ever told you why, did they? That's the life of a private. That's the life of a slave. That's not how Jesus treated those whom he was going to send into the world. It's not how he treated them. He sends them now as friends, informed, instructed, prepared, with affectionate relationship. We are not deaf, dumb, and blind slaves. Jesus sends us as informed envoys into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, I went through the Gospel of John this week and just made a little list of some of the things that we know based on the words "to know" in John's gospel. It's not an exhaustive list, but let me just give you some of them. We know that Jesus is from God. Unlike the Samaritan woman in John 4, we know whom we worship. We know that Christ is the Savior of the world, the Holy One of God. We know Christ's teaching. We know that it is divine teaching because it is from his Father and because Jesus is divine. We know that Jesus is God. We know the truth. We know the voice of our shepherd as we hear it in the scripture. We know that we will be raised on the last day. We know God through Jesus Christ. We know the way to heaven because we know Jesus and he is the way. You see, we're not in a slave relationship anymore. Just told to go here and do that. We are in a friend relationship. It is a knowledge-full relationship. We have been given knowledge. We have been given information. And that rich, informed, divine relationship is a seventh motivation for Christian fruit bearing. You are my friend. See how much I have told you? No longer ignorant obedience, but now it is fully informed obedience. Go bear fruit. If Jesus has told us this much, then we should live that well also, shouldn't we? That leads us to an eighth and final motivation, Christian fruit bearing. Divine election or divine appointment. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. The last two are, of course, a reiteration of what he's already said. So we'll focus in verse 16 on the divine election. Now, verse 16 does not refer to election generally, to God's sovereign choice of some before the foundation of the world for salvation. It doesn't refer to that. That would be wrapped up in the idea. But here it is specifically Jesus' sovereign selection of these men to be his disciples and, of course, to be his then apostles sent into the world with the message of Christ to proclaim. We always like to imagine that the initiative lies with us. Our pride. But both in salvation and in service, both in salvation and the appointment to serve, the initiative lies with God. That's what Jesus says here. In fact, Jesus' appointing powers, his sovereign electing powers here, extend beyond the mere selecting of these men as apostles. In fact, the emphasis of the verse is not just on that. It extends to his sovereign election here, extends to the fruitfulness of their mission as well. This is a word of encouragement to them. It's another promise. We'll develop this next Sunday. It's another one of those 11 promises that Jesus gives through this chapter. It says, don't worry, when things seem to be going wrong, I've appointed you to this mission. But here we'll see it as a motivation for fruit bearing. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. See, the eighth motivation for Christian fruit bearing is divine election to fruit bearing. Jesus didn't elect you. God doesn't elect you just to save you. He elects you to salvation and the fruit bearing that naturally results from the indwelling of the Spirit of God in salvation. Do you remember Ephesians 2:10? It says that we are given new life in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. Reason. So that we would walk in good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The election is not merely to salvation. The election is to the deeds that accompany it. God appoints your salvation. God appoints your role of service. The very fruit that you bear every day. When you get up in the morning, you say, I wonder what good fruit God has for me today. Right? And I'm not talking about breakfast. Right? Well, this had a very special meaning to these men. Jesus promised them that they would bear fruit, that they would bear plentiful fruit, that they would bear, importantly, enduring fruit in their evangelistic and church planting ministries. I've appointed you that you will go and bear fruit and that your fruit will remain. How encouraging is that to these terrified men? Their fruit would be lasting, it would be enduring, it would be remaining fruit. And can I tell you a little secret? You're part of that fruit. You don't think about that when you read this text, you've missed it. You and I are part, Grace Fellowship, this church, we're part of that fruit. You see, Christianity didn't start 5 minutes ago, guys. We need to understand this. History's important. Do you realize that you and I, that all Christians of the last 2,000 years, that all the churches that have existed anywhere on the planet in the last 2,000 years are nothing more and nothing less than the enduring fruit of these 11 men's ministry? That's all we are. We're just enduring fruit. We are here in the 21st century in South Africa because Jesus promised and fulfilled his promise of fruit bearing to these men. It's amazing, isn't it? God has appointed them. God has appointed us not only to salvation, but to go and bear fruit and have enduring fruit. That's motivation. That's motivation for Christian service, for Christian fruit bearing. Last Sunday night, Andrew brought to our attention 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul wrote, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Well, these men, as they are sent out by Christ, they could be exactly that. They could be steadfast. They could be immovable. They could be abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? They knew this promise, that their toil would not be in vain, that they would produce lasting fruit. They went out super motivated because of Christ's election to enduring fruit. So, the power of the Christian life is our vital, close, invisible, but real connection to Jesus Christ, the vine. The purpose of the Christian life is fruit bearing. But like any work, the endeavor of fruit bearing takes not just empowerment, but motivation. Jesus gave us here 8 motivations: divine assistance and divine glory, earthly identification with Christ's people, divine love, divine joy, divine command, divine relationship, divine appointments. Those are our motivations to jump out of bed, super motivated, get on the bike and go ride, right? To go train, go do what we do for Christ and our families, the church, wherever it is. And in response to that, what I want you to do this week is I want you, my friends, to be immovable. I want you to be steadfast. I want you to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, always super motivated, knowing that your fruit bearing is for the glory of God and that it will endure as you stick like Velcro to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we need motivation. We need a fire started under us. And we see here the resources, the encouragement that we need. And so I pray, Lord, that you would stimulate us this week to be super motivated in our Christian walk, to be super motivated in our love for others, to be super motivated in our time in the Word, to be super motivated in prayer, to be super motivated in serving, to be super motivated in putting off the sin that so easily entangles us, to reflect, to grow, to imbibe Christ's likeness. Lord, we pray that you would be infusing us with your power and gracious strength, that we might walk in your ways. And we pray that like these men, we might have fruit, that we might have much fruit even, and we pray that it would be enduring fruit. We pray that your work in our lives would endure as we try to walk in Christ's likeness by your strength. Pray that your Spirit would produce enduring the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And we pray that the ministry and service that we do, everything from preaching for someone like me to the cup of cold water to the child for some, right? All of those are equally important in the serving and in the fruit bearing of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that whatever we do for you, you would make it enduring fruit, and that we would find joy and comfort and love in that, that we would know your love. We pray for your gracious strength to endure joyfully in Jesus' name. Amen.